read the whole chapter, so we begin with Isaiah 51, verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hast stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets, as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken. but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, Bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground, and as the street, to them that went over. Amen. Let's reread verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, which constitute our text this morning. Isaiah 51, 7 and 8. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them up like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Various struggles and hardships are presupposed in the opening 8 verses of Isaiah 51, because from the prophet's perspective, Israel is in the Babylonian captivity. We're so few, laments Israel, and Zion is desolate. And so in the opening 3 verses, the Lord reminds them that Abraham was just one man. And there he was with his wife Sarah, and God made them into a great multitude. So don't fear your fewness. And then he promises that Jerusalem, now destroyed, will become like Eden, the garden of the Lord. The people also lamented, we in Babylon are oppressed by ungodly laws and injustice from the pagans. And the gospel of verses 4 through 6 says that God will send light, a new law, justice, and righteousness, and he won't just save the Jews, he will save the Gentiles too. The underlying problem in our text is fear. The fear of man. The fear of being reproached by men. The fear of being reviled by men. And how big an issue in your heart and mine is fear. The fear of man. So we're going to listen God's word this morning. You may notice verse 1 begins, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Verse 4 begins, hearken unto me, my people. And our text starts, verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. Listen. That's the introductory command in the passage, verses 1 through 8. And after that, in the next few verses of Isaiah 51 and into chapter 52, it's wake up. Awake, awake. Listen and wake up. That's how Isaiah begins the various sections of Isaiah 51 and 52. Our theme this morning is fear not the reproach of men. Fear not the reproach of men. First, the beautiful address. Second, the crucial command. Third, the two reasons. This address, this command, and the reasons about fearing not the reproach of men. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. What is it to know righteousness? Knowing righteousness includes knowing its source, the living triune God. No one can know righteousness unless they know that its origin is in the unchangeable and eternal righteousness of Almighty God. And this is important because most people think and talk about what is right, righteousness, without any reference to Jehovah and his law. And yet righteousness, first of all, is God's own unswavering allegiance to himself as his only complete standard. The people who know righteousness know this, and the rest don't. Knowing righteousness also includes knowing its standard, God and his law. If we were to take an opinion poll, though we're not into such things, and ask people, what is righteousness or what is right? With a shrug of the shoulder, people would say, well, whatever the state says, or whatever public opinion is. Some people would say, the Book of Mormon tells us what's right, or the Quran. And other people, speaking more from the heart, might say, I reckon that what's right is what makes me feel good, or what everybody else thinks. The people who know righteousness, the people to whom God directs this word, know that there is only one standard of righteousness, that is God and his law, which is summed in the Ten Commandments, which we read earlier, and that whatever does not conform to this is unrighteousness and sin in the sight of God. The Babylonians didn't know that, but God's people did. Knowing righteousness also includes knowing that righteousness is impossible for man without God's irresistible grace. The people who know righteousness know that once the human race in Adam was originally righteous, but with the fall, Adam lost original righteousness for himself and for the whole of humanity. And so the people who know righteousness understand that the righteousness which is wrought on earth is only wrought in us by the work of the Holy Spirit who is inside us. So it is that knowing righteousness includes that we, by God's assistance, actually perform it. Every Christian says, I do love God. I worship him rightly. I honor his name. I observe the Lord's day. I love my neighbor. I honor those whom God has set over me. I live chastely, I work hard, I tell the truth, and I live in contentment. And I chose then those 10 statements because they summarize the 10 commandments, though in different words. Knowing righteousness involves, therefore, our knowing that we do righteousness by God's grace. Never perfectly, but we do it. And so knowing righteousness includes knowing our own need for forgiveness. Outside of Jesus Christ, before we were brought to faith, all that we did was sin. And even since we've known Christ and performed good works, every last one of those good works is also to some degree sinful. So we know that what we do can't earn or merit with God because it can never be perfect in this life. And so the child of God confesses gladly that he needs and has received a perfect righteousness from God. We read Isaiah 51. A few chapters earlier, he said, in chapter 45, verses 24 and 25, "Surely shall one say," and every child of God says this, "in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory." When we talk about this righteousness, or this justification, this declaring of righteousness, we're dealing with the same subject that especially Paul treats in his epistles, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, because he personally is God, God the Son, the source of righteousness, and he personally kept God's law, the standard of righteousness, on behalf of all his people, and this righteousness which he earned, he then imputes to us or reckons to our account. "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness." Where this righteousness comes from, how we lost it, how we receive it in Jesus Christ. "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." Those people with God's law in their heart know the law, love the law, and do the law. And it's not just the New Testament that speaks of God's law in the heart of his people. Here are a couple of Old Testament passages which speak of God's law in the hearts of his people too. We sang Psalm 37 earlier. Verse 31 says of the righteous, "The law of his God is in his heart." Not just in the two tables of stone that Moses put in the Ark of the Covenant. And here in Isaiah 51 verse 7 we have it, "The people in whose heart is my law." And you will recognize that this is the work of God in the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31 verse 33, "I will put my law in his inward part and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And God does this writing of the law by his Holy Spirit within us. Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 3 that every believer is an epistle or letter of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And how come? How come God puts his law in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant? Well, first of all, we know that the law of God was written in Christ's heart. "I delight to do thy will, O my God," says Jesus in Psalm 40, verse 8. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And we'll sing from Psalm 40 later. So you see now the beautiful address of our text. These words are written to God's covenant people who are in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. So they have God's law in their heart, and so they know righteousness. And this text was heard externally by Israel in the Old Testament, and it didn't mean a big deal to them. And this text is heard by many in the visible church in the New Testament age, and they slough it off. But this text is heard internally by the true church, by Israel, after the Spirit, by God's elect, redeemed, and regenerated people. Do you hear this word this morning, spiritually, as a word for you? Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. As one of the sheep of Jesus Christ, as his lambs and his covenant friends. To these people, the crucial, central command of the text comes, a command that concerns fear. I don't know if you've thought about it much, but since the fall, fear is a significant part of human life in our disordered world for everybody, every day, in many different ways, though to varying extents for each individual. The human faculty, if I may so speak, that is especially concerned with fear in the Bible is the heart. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Psalm 27, verse 3. We sang that earlier. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Isaiah 35, verse 4. And you know that out of the heart proceed the issues of life, that we're called to keep the heart diligently, and this includes guarding your heart against all misplaced fears. And there are people, even in the church world, who are sadly crippled by fears. Irrational fears, sinful fears. That's a wretched way to live. And Isaiah, by the word of the Lord, wanted to see to it that Israel didn't live that way in the Babylonian captivity. So you need to get this issue of fear straight. Regulating our fears is a part of godliness, and it's a major theme in the Bible. So whom are we to fear? And whom are we not to fear? Well, throughout the scriptures, we are commanded to fear God with a divine fear. A fear of reverence and holy awe. And this is, especially according to the wisdom material in the Bible, the beginning of wisdom. And it causes people to flee from evil. In Romans 3, man's depravity, total depravity, is explained in these words: there is no fear of God before their eyes. And the person who hears that should shudder and say, they must be wicked. Yes, no fear of God, totally depraved. We are also to fear civil rulers with a civil fear. Romans 13, verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, this is referring to taxation, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There is a civil fear and respect which we are to give to the state. There's another sort of fear which we're not to give to the state, though. And a rebellious man despises civil authorities in his sin. In the scriptures, believers are repeatedly told not to fear angels. When angels appeared in the Old Testament and New Testament days, these heavenly beings were so dreadful that the fathers in Scripture typically cowered before them, so that the first word of the angel was, "Fear not." But having spoken about the fear of God and a proper civil fear of the state and the forbidding of the fear of angels, with all that said, we need to understand that the number one party that the Word of God tells us not to fear is man, wicked man. The fear of man bringeth a snare, so that it snaps and you're caught and you're in bondage and pain. And this is the sinful fear spoken of in our text. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Are you afraid of wicked men? Which ones? Which people make you scared? Which people scare you the most? You should identify such fears and seek by the grace of God to overcome them. Because God forbids his people to fear the ungodly. Fear ye not the reproach of men. That's a command from the Almighty. Neither be ye afraid of their revilings. And all such fear should be recognized for what it is, sin. Fearing of this wrong sort is sin, in the same way that lying is sin, or stealing is sin, or blaspheming is sin. So what is it that we are tempted to fear man for? Sometimes it's death. These are the words of Christ in Matthew 10 to his disciples. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Sometimes we're tempted to fear imprisonment for the gospel's sake. This is what Jesus Christ said to the church in Smyrna. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. But in our text, the fear isn't so much of death at the hands of the ungodly or they're throwing you behind bars. It's the fear of being spoken ill of being slandered and railed upon by the ungodly. Fear ye not the reproach of men. neither be ye afraid of their revilings. And let me give you a short history of some men who obeyed this command. They didn't fear the reproach or revilings of men. In the years preceding the Babylonian captivity, one outstanding example is Jeremiah. The false prophets, many of them, teamed up against him, along with the ungodly rulers and the carnal people, and slandered and railed upon him. But he didn't fear. During the captivity in Babylon, God promised this: I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, Isaiah 43:28, and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. But Ezekiel amongst the Jews, God made his face firm, steadfast like flint. Daniel didn't fear the Medo-Persian rulers, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, weren't terrified by Nebuchadnezzar when he threatened them with the burning fiery furnace. Time and time again, the scribes and the Pharisees sought to put Christ in fear. And on the cross, they mocked and reviled him when he paid the price for our sins. And you will recall this theme plays out in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. They were beaten and threatened. The purpose was to put them in fear so that they would not preach Jesus Christ. And to give you one example outside the scriptures, the enemies of John Calvin in Geneva sought to scare him. Guns would go off outside his study. Malicious notes would be left in the pulpit area to put him in fear so that he wouldn't preach the whole counsel of God. And in our day, in the Western world, Isaiah 51 verse 7, our text, is institutionalized in the form of political correctness. Political correctness. And amongst all the things that it seeks to silence is especially the freedom to witness of Jesus Christ according to his word. And such political correctness is the fear of man writ large. We're in the Babylon of this world. The methods are essentially the same. It's the fear of offending man by telling him the word of God. And so our age encourages and teaches people to get offended. To get offended very easily. And then to protest and make a big deal of it. So in comes the fear of law cases, the fear of being sued, the fear of losing your job or your business. Now there's a place for being careful, but there's no place for fear, because that cripples. The one whom you fear is your master, whether you want to admit it or not, the one who controls you. And if you fear man, you become a creature of an anti-Christian elite. You become a slave of the anti-Christian mind controllers. You become, in short, a citizen of Babylon. And that's what Isaiah here, speaking of the future to him, and the Babylonian captivity, wants to warn against. You're a child of God. You know righteousness. My law is in your heart. Don't live as a citizen of Babylon, fearful. of the state in this anti-Christian age. This issue of fear, the fear of man, plays out with various parties. Think of a minister. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. A minister can't preach if he fears man, if he's afraid of being attacked or slandered. And there are few people as despicable and useless as a craven minister. And how many churches aren't filled with them? The sort of men who wouldn't say boo to a goose and then apologize for everything they say. Imagine a church with elders who are crippled by fear, so that they wouldn't say needful biblical things to certain people because they have power in society or in the church. But they're afraid of being called for everything if they take the difficult path of church discipline in the right spirit and when necessary. This also affects the members of the church. If you are worried about what people think or say of you because of faithfulness to God's word, well, you're hardly going to become a member of a Reformed church. And you're hardly going to remain a member of a Reformed church. And you mustn't fear man either as a parent or as an employee. You can be careful and wise and discreet, but you don't fear man. And this is a major reason given in the Bible why unbelievers do not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the fear of man. This is John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. It says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers of the Jews, many believed on him." That is, they understood that Jesus really was the Christ, though the Spirit didn't give them a true faith. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Their hearts were snared with the fear of man, and so they couldn't believe in Jesus Christ. So let's look more closely at verse 7. "Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings." And the word reproach means, don't be afraid if people think of you that you are the worst in the world, that all sin and judgment and hell should be visited upon you because you say, in the right spirit, I trust, God's word, that you're an awful person because you claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. How dare you? That marriage is between one man and one woman for life. What a shocking thing to say. That God is sovereign. That the same one who created and governs absolutely everything determines who will and who won't. What a terrible person for saying that. Reproach. And the other word used in our text, revilings, that Hebrew word carries the idea of cutting and wounding. So that the fear is that if I witness, according to the word of God, sharp, painful, cutting, wounding, deadly words will be spat at me in hatred and spite. The design, therefore, is to silence God's people. The purpose is to turn us away from covenant faithfulness to our heavenly Father. In Psalm 44, we read of God's people being made a reproach, a scorn, a derision, a byword, a shaking of the head, confusion and shame, reproach and blasphemy being put upon the heads of God's people. And then the psalmist says, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. For thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. There are various reasons why we mustn't fear man, many given in the scripture, and the main one that's not mentioned here but needs to be said for the sake of completeness, the main one is that we must fear God. And the more we fear God, the less we fear man. That was Christ's teaching in Matthew 10:28, cited earlier. Fear not them which are able to kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. This is Luke 12:5. I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, in case you missed it, fear him. Fear God, and you won't have problems with the fear of man. But there are two reasons which are given in our text. The first is found in the first half of verse 8. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. That's very different from the way things appear now. The ungodly wicked, they have the law on their side. Why? Because they wrote the law and their friends. They have wealth and taxpayers' money to push their ungodly causes. They have the majority of the media encouraging them with anti-Christian propaganda. But look, this is the eye of faith. Look at what they're going to be. The moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. And apparently, wool is more quickly eaten up by moths or worms than linen. And this text teaches us to think. It looks crude, I grant you, but it has its effect, to think of them in terms of holes in a garment, a rotten garment being devoured by worms and moths, frail, temporary, and little tug, and the whole thing falls apart. And you say, again, that sounds crude. Yeah, it is crude. That's their ending. And you could go further and say that we must think regarding the enemies who seek to intimidate and silence the cause of Christ. Their bodies will go into the graves in God's judgment, and they will perish in hell. And the reason given here why we mustn't fear man is that man's breath's in his nostrils. He's going to rot like a garment devoured by worms and moths. Think about that when you're tempted to fear man. That's what God's word here is saying we must think about, along with other reasons. The second reason why we mustn't fear them is that my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. All the reproach, all the reviling, all the slandering, as if you're wicked and wretched and horrible. God says, your righteousness, the righteousness of God received in faith through Jesus Christ, and even the righteousness he works in us by the Holy Spirit, but especially that imputed righteousness, it's everlasting. Unlike them, moths, worms devouring them. An everlasting and glorious righteousness. So don't fear them. Understand who they are and where they're going, and who you are in Jesus Christ and your destiny in Him. And then this needs to be said by way of conclusion, that God's servants' experience reflects the experience of God's one great servant, Jesus Christ. We're here in Isaiah 51. After it comes Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant. Before it comes Isaiah 50, another passage of the suffering servant. And these verses of our text and the surrounding verses need to be understood by what's before and after the passages dealing with Jesus Christ. Look with me at Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50 verse 5, our Savior is speaking. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's the cross. How did he react to this reviling and reproaching of men? The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And then he says, verse 8, He is near that justifieth me. God declared that Jesus was righteous, despite what the world said. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near. God is going to help me. So who's going to condemn me? Verse 9 says, Lo, they, the enemies of Christ, shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. And then God turns to his church. Think about what I just said about your Savior. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. You who got my law in the heart, verse 7. Don't fear the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of their revilings. The moth is going to eat them up as a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness, the righteousness earned for you by Jesus Christ, and my salvation, it's forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may fear thee and not fear man or his reproach and revilings. Give us this spiritual truth and integrity in our hearts, that we may be true to thy word, and forgive all our sins and weaknesses in this regard, for the sake of Jesus Christ our righteousness. Amen.